Well, as we turn to God's Word now, this morning we're looking at the figure of Jacob and what we can learn about the walk of faith from him. Jacob is probably the most paradigmatic example, the clearest example in all of Scripture of what faith truly looks like. And the whole story of Jacob's life really climaxes in this mysterious night wrestling scene where Jacob wrestles with the Lord himself. And so even though we'll be looking at the whole story of Jacob, we want to focus especially on how it all kind of resolves in this one night where he wrestles with the Lord. In the scripture reading that you're about to hear, you're going to hear one episode from earlier in Jacob's life where Jacob encounters the Lord, and you'll hear one way that Jacob has of interacting with the Lord there. And then we'll read the passage of Jacob wrestling with the Lord, and we'll hear a very different way that Jacob interacts with the Lord there. So what we see in this life of Jacob is this transition over time from this man who's totally devoted to his own interests, to wickedness, to this man who's finally broken by God's grace. And so let's listen now to the reading of God's word, and then I'll come back up to proclaim God's word for us.
10 through 22 and 22 through 32. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and the stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose up upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh.
Well, as you can hear from the story of Jacob at Bethel, God had purposed already to bless Jacob. Indeed, this is how Jacob's life begins. Before he was even born, before he or his brother Esau were born, God already purposed that he would bless Jacob, that he would choose Jacob over his brother Esau. Now, as we go through the story of Jacob, what I'd like to do is to pick out the lessons that I think the story of Jacob has for us as we walk through it. And so I think I have 7 lessons overall. I know that's a lot of ground to cover in 30 minutes, so I'll be brief about it. But I just want to walk through the story of Jacob, and as we come upon some lesson for us today, I would just want to observe what that lesson is that the scriptures have for us in regards to this walk of faith. And so the lessons start right here at the very beginning, that before Jacob was born, God chose him. Now, immediately in the story, the early years of Jacob, what we see is that Jacob is in fact a very wicked man. He steals from his brother. He steals his birthright from his brother. He deceives his father. He's just not a good character in any way. And yet, God chose him from before he was born. And so I think this is where the lessons of Jacob's life really begin. God will set his love on you, not because you're a good person, not because you've done anything to earn it or to deserve it, not because God sees something in you, you know, that's really valuable, that that he really wants, and that's why he wants you to be his child or anything like that. God will choose you on the basis of his grace alone. That's the only explanation for why God chooses Jacob. Because again, if you look at some of the characters in the Bible, I think Jacob would definitely rank in that lower half in terms of, you know, good characters he'd like to hang out with. And so Jacob is not a good guy, and yet God chooses him from before he was born. This shows us that the walk of faith does not come about, again, because there's anything good in us, because we have somehow managed to, you know, get wise, figure things out, because we've cleaned ourselves up, and therefore we can come to God. Rather, it begins even before we're born. It begins with God's sovereign grace, God's sovereign choice of us, that we would be his children, that we would walk with him. Indeed, Jacob is the example that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 9. Romans 9, this chapter where Paul makes his strongest argument for this reality of God's choosing us before we're born, this reality of predestination. And he uses Jacob as the example because God says of Jacob, "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated." And so this walk of faith begins even before we're born with God sovereignly choosing Jacob, even though Jacob had nothing good in himself, even though Jacob was not a good person, God set Jacob aside to be one of his people. And so, brother or sister, know that if you're here this morning, you don't feel like you're a righteous person, you don't know if you can really measure up to all these other so-called religious people that you've seen or anything like that, it is not up to you measuring up. It is not up to your good works to be one of the children of God. It is up to God's grace alone. This is the first lesson that we see in the life of Jacob. So God sets Jacob apart. He chooses Jacob. You are going to be my chosen servant. You are going to be this line of blessing that I set aside Abraham, then I set aside Isaac, and now I'm setting aside you. So my blessing is going to come from you. And then what do we see happen after that in the story? Well, again, we see from the beginning Jacob making all kinds of wicked decisions. Of course, the first thing we see is that the household that Jacob was born into was not necessarily a very healthy household. His father preferred his brother Esau over him. His mother liked him better, and so there seemed to be this kind of division in the household. No doubt this led to some of the dysfunction and problems in Jacob's life. But Jacob didn't make good on any of the blessings that God gave him. One day, when his brother Esau came back from hunting and was really starving, and Jacob happened to have some stew already cooked, you know, he could have just generously helped his brother and given him some stew. But is that what Jacob does? No, Jacob doesn't do that. Jacob says, "Well, if you give me your birthright, then I'll give you some stew." And so Jacob schemes, and Esau says, "Okay, I'll give you my birthright. Just give me that stew." And so he takes the birthright away from his brother. But after that, he decides he still doesn't have enough. He also wants the blessing of his father. But his father, because his father liked Esau better, decides that I'm going to give my blessing to Esau. And so what does Jacob do? Well, Jacob doesn't take this lying down. He doesn't say, okay, I guess my brother is going to be the one that's blessed. No, he schemes with his mother. He disguises himself as Esau, and he goes in to his father, and he tricks his father, who's blind at this point because he's so old, tricks his father into thinking that he himself is Esau, and he steals his brother's blessing by deceiving his father. Now, no doubt in this situation, Isaac himself was wrong to choose Esau over Jacob when God had clearly said that Jacob will be the one to whom I give my blessing. But just because the father makes a bad choice, I don't think then justifies the son in deceiving his father, stealing from his brother. And so you can see that just in every way, this is a dysfunctional situation. This is a situation full of sin and wrongheadedness, no one really wanting to submit to God or going God's way. So we shouldn't be surprised then that the result of this stealing the blessing from his brother is that Esau vows to kill him. Esau says, I'm not going to put up with Jacob taking my birthright and my blessing. I'm going to kill my brother. And so his mother, because again, she prefers Jacob, mother goes to Jacob and says, Jacob, you have to get out of here. I don't want to see you killed by Esau. And so Jacob flees in order to preserve his life. Now, in his fleeing, I think this is the first time when God is going to start to maybe rattle Jacob a little bit, is going to maybe start to wake him up to the reality that his ways of deceiving and taking things into his own hand is not the best way. That's because when Jacob flees, he's going to encounter his uncle Laban, and he's going to meet Laban's daughter Rachel, and he's going to fall in love with her, and he wants to marry her. And so he goes to Laban and he says, I really want to marry your daughter Rachel. What do I have to do? And so Laban says, work for me 7 years, and after 7 years I'll give you my daughter Rachel as your wife. And so Jacob works for 7 years, and he does a really good job. His craftiness, his cleverness helps Laban to flourish in a big way. And yet here, Laban is going to give Jacob a little dose of his own medicine. And so what happens? On the wedding night, when Jacob thinks he's finally going to get to marry Rachel, Laban tricks Jacob, just as Jacob tricked his father, and gives Jacob Rachel's older sister Leah instead of Rachel. And so, obviously, Jacob feels double-crossed. For once, he realizes that he's not the most clever person in the room. He can't get everything his own way. And so, maybe at this point, some shadow of doubt starts to enter Jacob's mind that maybe I can't, you know, manage all of this myself. Maybe I can't figure out life on my own, scheme and trick my way to the top. But nevertheless, there's no sign that Jacob has a true change of heart at this moment, and he still wants to marry Rachel. So he goes back to Laban, says, well, I still want to marry Rachel. What do I have to do? Laban says, well, work for another 7 years, and I'll give you Rachel. And so Jacob faithfully does that. And the text says, because of his great love for Rachel, it seemed to him but a few days. And so he works for 7 years. He finally gets to marry Rachel. And you think, now he's on top of the world, right? Now he has everything he wants. And yet, Laban is not done scheming and tricking Jacob. And so there's this back and forth between Jacob and Laban. Laban keeps changing Jacob's wages. Jacob feels like he's ready to leave and get away from Laban, but Laban says, no, you can't leave yet. You know, I want to make more money off of you, because Jacob's such a good worker, and so he doesn't want to let Jacob leave. And so Jacob falls into his old habits, and he schemes up a way to get what he thinks is his share of the profits, and he runs away from Laban. And this does turn out to work out for him. He does indeed escape with enormous profits. He's a very rich man when he leaves Laban. The only problem is that when he leaves Laban, he is going back to his homeland. He's going back to the place where Esau himself lives. And as we saw in our reading, before he gets back to this place, he knows that he must encounter Esau, and God's told him to go back. And it's at this moment when I think the first real doubts about his ability to scheme his own way out of his problem enter into Jacob's mind. Jacob realizes that this place that he's about to go, this person that he's about to encounter, is very much a matter of life and death. Jacob sends out some messengers ahead of him to kind of scope out the situation, see, you know, what's going on with Esau and what might happen. And so in Genesis 32, verse 6, it says that the messengers return to Jacob and they say that we came to your brother Esau and he's coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. And then it says that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And so you can hear the desperation of Jacob's situation. The best plan that he can come up with, the best scheme in his mind, is maybe he'll only lose half of his family. Maybe he'll only lose half of his possessions. And so at this time, Jacob truly feels like he is coming to the end of his rope. And so what does he do in this moment when he feels like even his best scheme might result in the loss of half of his property and half of his family? Well, it's in this moment that we see the first act of faith that Jacob is ever going to perform. He cries out to God. He prays. He asks God for help. And so I think this is the second lesson from the life of Jacob that we can see, is that sometimes it's only in our moments of deep crisis when we are actually led to the Lord. You see, just like Jacob, we can feel like we're managing our life just fine. You know, our own strength is getting us lots of profits. Our own wits are able to provide for us. If we ever do come into some kind of problem, someone is opposed to us, we think, well, I can figure this out. You know, I can solve this. You know, I don't need anybody to help me. And so oftentimes the only way for God to get our attention is to bring us to the very end of ourselves and to say, look, you are not going to be able to escape this without my help. And so it seems that that's exactly what God has done with Jacob in this case. Esau is this kind of immovable object that Jacob just can't figure out how to get around. And so the only way out that Jacob sees is to cry out to God. And so Jacob prays. We can read Jacob's prayer in Genesis 32, starting in verse 9. It says, "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And so notice in this prayer, Jacob feels that he really has been the recipient of God's blessing, and he is claiming God's promises. God promised it that he would come back to the land, that he would multiply, and Jacob rightly realizes that if Esau cuts off half his family, then God's promise is simply not going to come true. And so he's claiming the promises of God in this moment. And yet we can't help but think, knowing again this whole history of Jacob, all of Jacob's story, that Jacob is still, in a strong sense, being quite self-centered here. After all, he's worried for his own life, he's worried for his own possessions, and essentially what he's asking God for is God to protect his life and his possessions, right? And so we can see it as one step forward, right? He's crying out to God, he's doing the right thing in that way, but he's asking God really for the wrong thing. He's asking God to just kind of keep him comfortable, right? Keep him safe. Make sure everything goes well with me. Jacob has not yet fully learned what it means to deal with the Lord. And yet, because God has chosen Jacob, because God is not willing to simply let Jacob be his own man and do whatever he wants to do, God decides that he is going to answer this prayer. And yet God does not answer this prayer in quite the way that Jacob would expect. Jacob cries out to God, he prays for deliverance, and then the text tells us that after that, he's left on his own. He's sent his family. He sent these two camps that he's divided his family and his possessions into across the river. And so the sun is setting and he's alone on one side of the river, praying, you know, wondering what's going to happen in the morning when I meet Esau, what's going to come about. And in that moment, God confronts Jacob. God confronts Jacob's self-sufficiency. God confronts Jacob's scheming ways, thinking that he doesn't need God. Again, Jacob has cried out to God, but not really with a pure heart, not really in the way that God wants. And so God is going to answer Jacob's prayer by attacking him in the night. And so this is the third lesson that Jacob's story has for us. And that is that trusting God, crying out to God, is not a safe or easy way to live. Oftentimes, it is God's purpose to make our life more difficult, to challenge us, to cause us to suffer, in order that his purposes might come about in us. Again, when Jacob cries out to God, Jacob's just saying, God, give me what I want, right? Save my possessions, save my life. He doesn't think that in crying out to God, God might actually make life harder for him, might actually cause him to suffer. And yet, that is precisely what happens. Jacob cries out to God for deliverance, for rescue, and God comes and attacks him in the night. God shows up to wrestle him and to wound him. Now, this struggle that Jacob has with God is a most peculiar struggle. I mean, it is the strangest wrestling match that you will ever hear about anywhere. I mean, just to name a few aspects of the story that are so confusing. Jacob doesn't know who he is wrestling. He's just attacked by someone in the night. And eventually, he does come to realize it's God. But for most of the night, as Jacob is wrestling this other person, we just know it's a man that Jacob is wrestling. And now some of the reason why he doesn't know who he's wrestling is because it does happen at night. It happens in the dark. In fact, as the sun is coming up, it tells us that the man who Jacob is wrestling says, you have to let me go because day is here. That's strange. You know, who needs to go just because the sun is rising? Another strange thing about this wrestling match is that the person who Jacob is wrestling is evidently super powerful. He can put Jacob's hip out of joint with simply a touch. And yet, they wrestle all night long, which seems to indicate that they're equally matched, right? So you have this one person who's wrestling, who's super powerful, who could stop the fight at any moment, and yet he seems to voluntarily restrain himself so that this fight can go on all night. And only at the very end of the match does he finally wound Jacob. And then probably most bizarrely of all to me that I'm still trying to wrap my head around is that at the end of the match, even though all Jacob can do is hold on for dear life, this man who Jacob is wrestling tells him that you have prevailed. What do you mean Jacob's prevailed? Jacob clearly cannot defeat you, and yet here you are telling Jacob that he's won. And so there's this mysterious struggle that goes on all night long. Jacob wrestling with this mysterious man, when the sun comes up saying, I must go. But then when Jacob doesn't want to let him go, he puts Jacob's hip out of joint. And then, finally, Jacob receives what he has most needed all along. But there is a lesson for us in this mysterious wrestling match that Jacob undergoes with God, or with this angel of God. And that lesson for us is that when God wrestles us, it's not always obvious to us that it is God that we're wrestling. When God wrestles us, it's not always obvious to us that it's God that we're wrestling. You see, in this wrestling match in chapter 32, at one point, God tells Jacob that you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed. That's verse 28. You see, what God is doing in that moment is bringing together Jacob's life before this wrestling match and Jacob's life in this wrestling match and saying that, Jacob, all your life, this is what you've been doing. You've been wrestling with people all your life, just like this night you've been wrestling with me. See, Jacob, all his life, did not think he'd been wrestling against the Lord. Jacob knew that he'd been wrestling against Esau and stealing his birthright. Jacob knew he'd been wrestling against his father and stealing the blessing. Jacob knew that he'd been wrestling against Laban and trying to get the wife that he wants and trying to get the possessions that he wants. So Jacob knew that all his life he had been wrestling, but in Jacob's mind, God didn't really have anything to do with this. In Jacob's mind, it was his own devising, it was these other peers and his own father, his own family that he was wrestling with. And yet what God tells him in this mysterious night wrestling match is he's saying, Jacob, all along, you've been wrestling me. And so again, what this teaches us is that for all of us, when we look at the various struggles in our lives, when we look at those things that we're prone to complain about, those things that we look at them and we see, how can there be any good purpose in this? Or this is just something that happened to make me miserable, to make my life hard. The reality is that in all those things, we are wrestling against the Lord. The Lord is at work in our lives. The Lord himself introduces hardship into our lives. Nothing is outside of the Lord's control. And so in all our lives, even if we don't think we're wrestling against God, even if we don't think God is dealing with us in this situation or that situation, that God is trying to work on us, the reality is that God is there. He is wrestling with us. It's just like this night wrestling match that Jacob has with the Lord, where he doesn't know exactly who he's wrestling and he doesn't know how it's going to turn out. This is life for all of us. We're in so many situations in our lives where we are confused by why this is happening to us, what we're supposed to learn, how anything good could come out of it. And yet, if we will have eyes of faith to see, then we will see that the Lord, in his care for us, in his love for us, is encountering us to teach us a lesson. And therefore, in all our experiences in life, Scripture tells us that we are to give thanks in all circumstances. Scripture tells us that God will work all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so we are to see everything that happens in our life through this lens of God dealing with us, God shaping us. And we can either respond to these events in life by wrestling against them, by saying, Lord, I don't want this. I'm not going to accept this. I'm going to figure my way out of it the way that Jacob did for most of his life. Or we can come up to these hardships in life and we can say, Lord, this is hard for me. This is difficult for me. I do not understand it, but I'm going to trust you in the midst of it. I'm going to give thanks in all circumstances, and I'm going to believe that you can work it for the good. So, even when we don't know that we are wrestling with God, so often that's exactly who we're dealing with. Now, what happens in this wrestling match? What is the outcome of this wrestling match? Well, again, they wrestle all night, showing us how difficult this wrestling match with God can be for us as we go all night, all our lives sometimes, trying to figure out what on earth God is doing with us. And yet, it finally comes to the point, again, where with a touch, this mystery man that Jacob is wrestling puts Jacob's hip out of joint. Now, the word for touch in the text really is just that word, just touch. And to put the hip out of joint, we all know, I think, would require enormous power. I mean, I've never even really seen it happen to someone. I mean, you see things get dislocated in a football game, like a shoulder, you know, or a knee or something like that, but never a hip. I mean, it must have been enormous power at work in this moment to put Jacob's hip out of joint. And when that happens, Jacob cries out in pain, and all he can do from that moment on is just hang on. He can't wrestle anymore, really. He doesn't have any hope of pinning his opponent or overcoming his opponent. But in that moment, when Jacob is touched in that powerful way, he realizes that who he's actually wrestling with is God. And so in verse 26 of chapter 32, Jacob cries out. He says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, I believe this is still Jacob's old nature coming to light, right? Like, he sees his only hope of getting anything good out of the situation, getting anything for himself, is to hold on to this guy who wants to go and says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." But then, notice God's response to Jacob in that moment. In verse 27, God says to Jacob, "What is your name?" And Jacob replies with his name, Jacob. Now, I know to us this maybe seems like a very kind of mundane or confusing detail. You know, why does this mystery man ask Jacob for his name? Well, the significance, I think, in this text of Jacob's name is that Jacob's name, which was given to him at birth, means by the heel. So when Jacob was born, he was holding on to the heel of Esau, his brother, and so he's given this name, by the heel. And this phrase, by the heel, is kind of a short form or idiomatic for deceiving someone. If you take something by the heel, it means that you've deceived this person, you've tricked them. And so Jacob's name essentially means deceiver, or it means trickster. Esau himself notices that Jacob is very aptly named. You know, after Jacob deceives his father and steals Esau's blessing, Esau says, "So well is Jacob named deceiver, because he has tricked me and taken my birthright and now my blessing." And so when this mystery man wrestler asks Jacob his name and Jacob replies that "my name is Jacob," in this moment, I think what we are to see is Jacob being honest. Jacob not deceiving. Jacob saying who he truly is. Again, we're taken back to how Jacob disguised who he was to his own father in order to steal the blessing. And yet here he is wrestling this mystery man, and he is honest about who he is. He says, "My name is Jacob," in which he really is saying, "My name is deceiver. My name is trickster." And so, what does this mystery man who's wrestling Jacob do? In verse 28, God says to him, "Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.'" So notice, Jacob cries out for a blessing. Right? In Jacob's mind, what he wants is, you know, land, right? Sheep, goats, children, all of these things that Jacob thinks of as blessing. But in reply to this insisting on a blessing, God does not offer to Jacob all these abundant riches. He doesn't offer to Jacob the thing that Jacob is expecting. No, he asks Jacob his name. And then because Jacob is honest with him and truly confesses his name, the blessing that he gives, the goodness that he gives to Jacob, is a new name. He takes away the name deceiver, and instead he gives him the name of wrestler, one who wrestles with God. That's what the name Israel means, one who wrestles with God. And so his gift to Jacob is ultimately to take away his shame, to give him a new identity, to give him a totally new way of living than the way that he had before. And so this brings us to the next lesson from the life of Jacob, is that God's greatest blessing to any of us is not that he would pour out abundant riches on us, not that he would make our lives comfortable and easy, but God's greatest blessing that he can give to any of us is giving us a new name, a new identity, taking away our old selves, the shame that we walked in all of our lives, and making us new creations. This is what he does for Jacob. This is the true blessing that he gives. Now, notice Jacob's response after this. I think it's an indication that Jacob truly has become a new man. So again, verse 28, God says, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you've striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And then notice what Jacob asks him. In verse 29, it says, "Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.'" You see, this is Jacob changing his tune. This is the new man, Jacob, crying out. No longer is he saying, "Bless me, protect me, give me what I want." Now what is he crying out for? He wants to know God's name. He knows that the person that he's wrestling with is someone supernatural, someone with supernatural strength. And so what does he want? He just wants to know this person. He says, "Tell me your name." This is the same thing that in the next book of the Bible, in the book of Exodus, Moses is going to cry out, "Lord, show me your glory." Moses wanted to see God's face. Jacob wants to see God. And here in this moment, he's just holding on to God, saying, "Tell me your name." Brothers and sisters, this is the true picture of faith. This is what faith truly is. Faith is not ultimately expecting that God is going to make our lives easy and comfortable, do everything that we want him to do. That is a very lazy, selfish kind of faith. True faith is the kind of faith that says, "Lord, even if you wound me, even if you make my life hard, I am going to hold on to you, and I just want to know you. I just want to know your name. Teach me yourself. Show me your face." And indeed, after the wrestling match, this reality is what most sticks in Jacob's mind. In verse 30 of chapter 32, it says, "Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.'" And yet my life has been delivered. That is a very profound statement that Jacob makes, indeed probably more profound than he knows. He's seen God face to face. God has given him a great wound. The text tells us that from that day forward, he's going to walk with a limp. His leg is not going to work properly. And yet, he has survived. He has seen God's face and survived. And so ultimately, what this tells us is that that wound that God gives him, and even this reality that Jacob could wrestle with the Lord all night, is all God's merciful grace. You see, God could have easily destroyed Jacob that night. God could easily have taken Jacob's very life from him. Indeed, I do think that if God had let the sun come up so that Jacob would have seen God face to face, that would have been the end of Jacob's life. And so God mercifully wounds Jacob. God withholds the full measure of his power, the full measure of his wrath, in order to work the change in Jacob that he wants to work. And so this is the grace. Again, this is the blessing that God gives to Jacob, is this transformation that doesn't kill him, but makes him new. Brothers and sisters, we can have the same confidence that God will deal with us graciously and mercifully, that he will not kill us, he will not destroy us, but rather he will make us new. Precisely because there is one, the very Son of God, that came to earth, who indeed took the full power of God, who took the full wrath of God, and was not merely wounded so as to limp, but was put to death upon a cross. And in that moment, he won a blessing, not just for himself, but for all who would trust in him. So that now we truly can see God face to face in the person of Jesus Christ. And so God invites us to true faith. God says, I will graciously wrestle with you because of my Son, Jesus Christ, because he took what you deserve. Therefore, I will in grace reveal myself to you in whatever measure you are able to handle so that I can draw you to myself, so that you will learn to cry out just to know my name. And in that, you will find true blessing. Brothers and sisters, may we learn to wrestle with the Lord in the same way that Jacob wrestled with the Lord, crying out for his name, not seeking any blessing besides, and knowing that the Lord, by his grace, will not destroy us, but will bless us. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Jacob that you give to us, this wicked man who you were determined to use for your purposes, who you were determined to truly bless, not in the way that he supposed or the way that he wanted, but in the way that he needed. God, we thank you that you graciously deal with us in the same way, that you don't just give us our heart's desires. You don't just let us have easy lives so that we can depend upon ourselves, but rather you do wound us, Lord. You wound us graciously that we might be drawn to everlasting life. Father, we wish we didn't need the wounding, but we know that we do. And so I do pray for anyone in this room, God, who needs to be graciously wounded by you in order that they may be drawn to faith, Lord. Would you graciously wound them because it's better for them to have you than to have their heart's desires? And Lord, for those of us who know something of this wounding, I pray that you will help us to see it as truly your merciful grace upon us. Help us to not kick against you, resisting your will, but help us to love you and embrace you for what you are teaching us through the trial. I ask all these things in Jesus' name.